some of you know, I have been baptized 3 times. Actually, 4. 2 of those were legit, 2 of those were not. And you most likely have had the same 2 legitimate baptisms that I have had. The first one, my parents were not religious people. They did not go to church. They weren't church-going type folk. But for whatever reason, when we were small, I'd have been 2. My brother was 4. Sister Cheryl was 1. My sister Debbie was a newborn. Mike was 5 years later. But when there were the 4 of us, they hauled us off to the biggest Presbyterian church in town and had us all baptized in this Presbyterian church that they'd never been to. It was where the wealthy people went, and we weren't wealthy. It's where the educated people went, and neither of my parents were very educated. This church is where the upper crust of society went, and we clearly weren't that. We lived on the very edge of town in a poor neighborhood, got food stamps off and on, was on welfare off and on. People would bring bags of groceries to our doorstep on occasion so we'd have food to eat if we'd run out. I assume at that church there were a lot of believers that attended there. Neither of my parents had any faith at all, and they would later say that. But for whatever reason, and they never explained it to me, they hauled us all off to the richest church in town where they'd never set foot in before, and they took us forward to have us baptized as little children. And then we never went back. That was my first baptism. Second one, I'd turned 15. I'd just gotten saved and placed my trust in Christ as my Savior. And in that moment, I was baptized, just like every other believer here today has been. That's the baptism by the Holy Spirit or of the Holy Spirit. At the moment that you are born again, regenerated, made a new creation, one of the things that happens to you is that you are given the Holy Spirit and dwelt by the Holy Spirit. You don't have to do anything, don't have to say anything, don't have to talk to anyone. It's automatic. It comes with being born again. It is done to you. The Holy Spirit quickens your dead spirit, makes you spiritually alive, and He comes to now indwell you personally forevermore. You are baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. That's what 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13 says. For we were all baptized, by one Spirit into one body. That is true for every believer the very moment that you believe, the moment that you're saved. Then a couple of years later, I went to Costa Rica to work at the Robriato Children's Home that many of you have been on and went on a couple of our mission trips, and I got baptized in the coldest mountain creek that I have ever been in. There were church folk from a nearby church that I attended. They were there. Folks from the orphanage were there, and they were all celebrating with me and others in that baptismal experience. That was my baptism as a follower of Christ. Then a couple years after that, I was working one summer at a funeral home in Parkersburg where I was raised in between years in college. And a co-worker who worked with me in the night shift with me was a member of the Church of Christ. This was old school, traditional Church of Christ. And we got talking late into the night, and he convinced me that I needed to be baptized in a Church of Christ church by a Church of Christ minister. And so we got his pastor out of bed at 3 o'clock in the middle of the night, and we met him at his church, and he baptized me Church of Christ. Because he convinced me that that was the only legitimate baptism. Thankfully, just a few days later, some mature believers sat me down and opened the Word and showed me that the Church of Christ teaching of baptismal regeneration was wrong. And they straightened me out and built in me some solid biblical doctrine about baptism. So I was Church of Christ for a whole 3 days. So that first baptism as an infant didn't count, and that last baptism in the Church of Christ was error, but the other two, at my conversion by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, and my believer's baptism in a freezing creek in Costa Rica, were biblical. 2 out of 4. Well, this morning we are going to get into some theological questions. There are some things in today's passage that people wonder about. Don't you want to hear some theology from a guy who's been baptized 4 times? You get 2 today. There is some confusion in this scripture passage about John's baptism. What was that all about? And then also, why did Jesus get baptized? Why was that necessary? Questions about why did the Holy Spirit descend as a dove on Jesus? What did that mean? What was that all about? So we're going to spend some time this morning hoping to straighten some of that out and sort through some things. And then if we have time, we'll examine the genealogies at the very end of the chapter. So let's dig in and see where this goes. Baptism is a very important event in the life of a Christian and in the life of a church. For the past 2,000 years, churches have been baptizing the followers of Christ, just as our Lord commanded. It isn't part of your salvation. It doesn't earn you your salvation. It doesn't add to your salvation. But it is an act of obedience that we take as commanded by Scripture. It's always exciting when a believer decides to follow our Lord's example to be baptized. So to have a proper understanding and appreciation of baptism, we first of all need to recognize that this isn't man's idea. We didn't come up with this. This was God's. God had John the Baptist start doing baptisms in the Jordan River. Jesus himself, God the Son, was baptized in that river. And Jesus commanded his church to baptize converts at the Great Commission in Matthew 28. Baptism is God's idea. It has been part of the very mission of the church ever since the day of Pentecost. This was God's plan. So let's go back a little bit further and look at the baptism that John did. Because it is different in some ways than the reason people were baptized after Pentecost at the start of the church and the reason that people are baptized today. It's just different. So back when John the Baptist started doing his ministry, the only people who got baptized back then were Gentiles who wanted to convert to Judaism. Though they couldn't fully convert because they weren't of the Jewish race and Jewish lineage, they could only become proselytes, which would be Gentile followers of Judaism. But they weren't fully viewed as complete members of the Jewish faith because they weren't of Jewish background. Nowadays, I think they're a bit more lax on that, and a Gentile convert to Judaism, I believe, is considered a full member of the Jewish faith. Anyway, if a Gentile wanted to start following the religion of the Jews, he needed to be circumcised, even as an adult, and he needed to be cleansed of his sin in baptism. So they did baptisms for that purpose. But it wasn't very common because there weren't a whole lot of Gentiles who wanted to convert to Judaism. And the Jews didn't really promote or encourage Gentile conversions. They weren't evangelistic in that way. They didn't have outreaches at the park to try to win people to Judaism. That was not their thing. Well, John's baptism was different. He called the Jews themselves to come be baptized. Well, no Jew thought that they needed to be baptized at all, whatsoever. I mean, they were children of Abraham. They had the law. They had Moses and the prophets. They'd been doing all the ceremonies and the feasts and the festivals for centuries. I mean, they were the chosen people. Of course, they didn't need to be baptized. And yet out of the wilderness came this man, John, calling people, the Jews in particular, to a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And it was shocking to them. Not what they thought they needed to do. And yet the Spirit of God was bringing many of them under conviction, and they came out and they were baptized. John's baptism was mainly for the purpose of cleansing from sin. It wasn't done in the name of Jesus. It wasn't I baptize you in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit. None of that. It was to help the Jewish people recognize that Abraham and the law and Moses could not save them. They needed to repent and be cleansed of their sins. So Matthew chapter 3 is a parallel passage to Luke chapter 3 that talks about John's baptism and the baptism of Jesus in the Jordan. And chapter 3 verse 6 in Matthew's gospel says, "And the people were being baptized by him, John the Baptist, in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins." So people were responding. They were coming out to the Jordan being baptized. John the Baptist was showing these people, these Jewish people, that they could not get to heaven simply because they were Jewish. Being born a Jew was no guarantee of being a child of God. Baptism was a new outward call to an individual repentance instead of relying on one's heritage or relying on one's religious ritual or traditions. When John baptized someone, that person was demonstrating a recognition of their sin, a desire for spiritual cleansing, and a commitment to follow God in anticipation of the Messiah's arrival that John had been preaching about. It was an event where people would confess their sins and repent and get right with God. That's what John was calling them to do. But the baptism of John that John did was not the same as Christian baptism or believer's baptism that we do today and we've been doing the last 2,000 years. If these Jews repented of their sins and placed their faith in the coming Messiah that John was proclaiming, they would be saved. Saved by faith, not by baptism. Saved by faith, just like Abraham was declared righteous by faith, just like David, any other Old Testament saint. They were saved by faith. So these people in John's ministry were Old Testament people who were drowning in Jewish legalism, heard John preach, and then responded to his call to repentance. And they did. They repented and were baptized. And they had faith that looked forward to the coming Messiah, just like Abraham and David and Daniel, Hannah and all the rest. So if you go to Hebrews chapter 11, to where it talks about the hall of faith, all these great heroes of the faith in Hebrews 11, All of those people were saved by faith, looking forward with great hope to their promised Messiah. Of course, in the case of those that John was baptizing, here in Matthew 3 and Luke chapter 3, the Messiah's arrival was just around the corner. He's about to arrive. And so when he did arrive on the scene to start his public ministry, John would have pointed those people to Jesus as their Messiah. Here he is. And they would now have a specific person as the object of their faith, and they would have followed him. So then as we move forward 3 years, Christ has now gone to the cross to atone for our sins. He's died and risen again. And then he commissioned his followers in Matthew 28 to go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That baptism is different than the baptism done by John. It is not calling people out of their reliance upon on their Jewish identity or their reliance on the law and prophets, but it is a public declaration with Christ after a person has been saved. And we find lots of examples about that in the book of Acts, in the various epistles. So just to pick one, if you turn to Acts chapter 18, verse 8, you find a leader in a synagogue who gets saved. And it says this about him. It says, he believed on the Lord with all of his house, and many of the Corinthians heard this and believed and were baptized. And so that's the pattern. You come to Christ by faith, you believe in Jesus, and then you get baptized. Believer's baptism. That's the New Testament pattern. That's how the church has been observing baptism for 2,000 years. People come to faith in Christ to be saved, and then they publicly identify with him in baptism as an act of obedience. And we follow the historic method of immersion, which is going down under the water and then coming back up, because that's a visible picture of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and a reminder of our own dying to Christ and rising to new life in him. None of that imagery would have been possible with John in his baptism, because Christ hadn't died and risen again. That hadn't happened yet. So New Testament baptism is different than the baptism that John the Baptist did. In the early church, you think about New Testament times, the book of Acts, and following all that with the expansion of the church, the clearest and boldest way that new believers took a stand for Christ was by being publicly baptized. That was an unmistakable message that they were leaving their old life behind and were identifying with this man from Nazareth who was God in the flesh and who had died for their sins and risen from the grave. They were declaring a new allegiance. So maybe the clearest way to explain the difference is this. Think of John the Baptist's baptisms 2,000 years ago as really a purification ceremony. It's a cleansing ceremony. But Christians who are baptized are already 100% pure, washed white as snow. We sang a song about that this morning, that we're white as snow. That is not because of your baptism. That's because of the blood of Jesus. In 1 John 1:7 it says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. The blood of Christ does that. Christ's atoning sacrifice on the cross, applied to your life by faith, is what cleanses us of all sin. Baptism doesn't cleanse us of anything. That is completely accomplished when we come to Christ by faith. So Christian baptism is not a purification ceremony. It is an identification ceremony. We identify with Christ, giving our allegiance to him in a public way. So, after all of that, getting to our text for today, we read in the beginning of verse 15 and on into verse 16 these words. Now, while the people were in a state of expectation, and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ, people were curious about that, John answered and said to them all, as for me, I baptize with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now that last phrase, that Christ came to baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire, that's referring to that baptism by the Holy Spirit that happens at conversion. We are given the Holy Spirit the moment that we are saved, when we're born again, regenerated, and he comes into our life with fire, with power. He comes to enable and equip and empower us to live a victorious Christian life. We are all baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ at our conversion. Then on down in verses 21 and 22, we read this. Now when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came out of heaven, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. Now let's pause here before we get into the Jesus' baptism specifically. Let's take a moment and notice about this event, that this is one of the greatest examples in all of Scripture of the presence of all three persons of the Trinity. The Father spoke, the Spirit descended, and the Son was standing there being baptized in the Jordan River. And in fact, all three were present at the same time, which refutes an old heresy known as modalism, which is also called Sabellianism, named after a guy named Sabellius. He was the first to have this idea. It's a heresy that denies the Trinity. Modalism teaches that there is not one God in three persons, but one God in one person, which has three manifestations. And so what that means is that in that view, God changes or switches or passes off the baton from Father to Son to Holy Spirit as the need permits, as the occasion dictates. And so instead of being all three at once, he switches from being one to the other. Well, that's false. That's heresy. Now, if you trace that to today, there are not a lot of folks that believe that heresy, but there is one major denomination that does, and it is called the United Pentecostal Church. They teach modalism. It's also called Oneness Pentecostalism. So the biggest and most well-known name that comes from that would be T.D. Jakes. He is from the United Pentecostal Church, born and raised in West Virginia, had a church in Charleston. I'm from Parkersburg, just up the river, hour and a half. And T.D. Jakes comes from that. Now, he has changed his view. He got a lot of flack from evangelicals, from Orthodox Christians about this, and he did research, and he changed his view on that and states that he now accepts the Trinity. But if you go to the Potter's House, their website, and look at their doctrinal statement, which I did yesterday, it still uses, sadly, the old United Pentecostal term of manifestations, that there were three manifestations instead of three persons. That we have one God in three persons. This is one God that manifests himself differently in three different ways. So that's problematic. Tommy Tenney, who wrote God Chasers, if you've read that book or some of the other subsequent books, he was raised in this heretical denomination. I believe he has fully left that denomination, but he comes from that background. In fact, his father was a regional director of the United Pentecostal Church. Anyway, here in our text, we see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all active simultaneously as triune God. Let me pose another question for you about Jesus' baptism. You ever wondered why he was baptized in the first place? Why did this event even happen? He had no sin to be cleansed of, which is what John's baptism was all about. He was the promised Messiah, so he didn't need to come to identify with himself because he was himself. So why was he baptized? I mean, even John is confused about this. Back over in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 14, John the Baptist says to Jesus, when Christ presents himself to be baptized, John says, I need to be baptized by you. And yet, do you come to me? So John thought the whole thing was reversed. The roles needed to be switched. And so Jesus goes on and explains in verse 15, it is proper for you to do this to fulfill all righteousness. So I want to share with you some reasons as to why Jesus was baptized. Part of them are reasons, part of them are things that his baptism accomplished. So that would be a reason in a different form. And there are seven of them. I'll go through them pretty quick. Some are more significant than others, but all of these are reasons of why he got baptized. The first is that as Jesus was about to begin his public ministry, it was certainly appropriate for the forerunner, John the Baptist, who'd been out there in the desert preaching and heralding the coming of the Messiah. It made sense then for the forerunner to then be able to publicly recognize Jesus as that person. He'd been out there crying all this time, prepare you the way of the Lord, prepare you the way of the Lord. And now here he is. I mean, this is the one. This is the one that we've been waiting for. So that was an important reason. Second, Jesus coming to John to be baptized clearly validated John's ministry. This man who'd been out there all this time preaching. The religious leaders of the day, and especially Herod, would very soon be questioning, even opposing John's ministry, and Herod would have him beheaded in the end. So just validating John's ministry was a very important thing. Third, John was of the tribe of Levi, a direct descendant of the first high priest Aaron. Luke chapter 1, verse 5 tells us that John's parents were of the Aaronic priestly line. And one of the main duties, of course, of Old Testament priests was to present the sacrifices in the temple before the Lord. So in a way, John's baptism of Jesus was a priestly presentation of the ultimate sacrifice. That's why John would later would proclaim, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The sacrificial Lamb of God has arrived. He's come to take away our sin. So it's a presentation of that sacrifice. Fourth, Christ's baptism marks the beginning, the inauguration of his public ministry. His ministry of teaching and healing and calling disciples and in time heading to the cross, that begins now. Fifth, as I've already gone into some detail about, we are given this wonderful display and revelation of the Trinity in this glorious event. This is a rare glimpse into the interplay of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Sixth, even though Jesus was sinless, he came to identify with sinful man by becoming one of us, becoming a man, not sinful, but becoming a human being. So this baptism was a way to show that identification, even though he was sinless and didn't need to be baptized for the forgiveness of any of his sins, because he didn't sin. So the sinless Son of God willingly identified with the sinful people that he came to save. And then seventh, and most importantly, when Jesus explains that it was to fulfill all righteousness, that's kind of a strange and vague term to us because, of course, Jesus was already perfectly 100% righteous in every way. What he's doing here instead is not adding to his righteousness, but rather he's demonstrating total and faithful obedience to the Father, that he came to do the will of the Father. That's one of the main reasons Jesus came. It's one, perhaps the main reason that he was baptized. And notice what happens immediately following the baptism. The Father speaks from heaven and says, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." And then the Spirit descends as a dove. So Jesus' baptism is his public expression of his submission to the Father. And in that moment, the Father honors him. And Jesus would go on, of course, to be obedient even to the point of death on the cross. Jesus' baptism was a sign of his wholehearted dedication and obedience. And as we get baptized, we follow his example. Our baptism is a public display of our allegiance to Christ and of our commitment to follow him in faith and obedience. Yet another question has to do with why the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus at his baptism. I know we're doing some theology stuff here, but just bear with me. Why did the Spirit descend, and what did that do? Is that something different and unique for Jesus and his connection with the Holy Spirit? I mean, we know that the Holy Spirit was, that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit in Mary's womb, and that being a person of the triune Godhead, all three were ever present together. None exists separate or apart from the others, or else you have three equal and separate gods, which is a different heresy altogether, so it can't be that. And yet we find the Spirit descending upon Jesus as a dove. So he's fully God and in full communion with the Father and the Spirit, but the Spirit descends upon him at his baptism. Why is that? Some would teach another heresy that Jesus was at that point adopted by God, and in some way, and that the Spirit descending was a symbol of that adoption. That's also not biblical. Well, the Spirit descending upon Jesus did not add to Christ's deity. That's a heresy. And the Spirit did not now enter into Christ in a new way that he wasn't present before. That also would be a heresy. The Spirit of God was always there. So what we have here, when we step back and look at it, is what we have is an anointing for ministry. The Spirit descending was an anointing of the Son of God for public ministry. And that's exactly how that's explained to us in Acts chapter 10, verses 37 and 38. It specifically says, "You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee, after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power." And clearly, hearing the Father's voice from the heavens above, seeing the Spirit of God descend as a dove and rest upon Jesus, would have been a powerful confirmation to John and to all those gathered around on that day that this was indeed the promised Messiah. In fact, Messiah, the word itself even means anointed one. John proclaims that their Savior had come. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. An anointing for ministry. Well, just the last couple of minutes, let me take a brief moment to explain and touch on the genealogies in verses 23 to 38. We won't take the time to read them. I won't stumble over all those names. You're welcome to read those on your own. But there are two genealogies that we are given in the New Testament that describe the family ancestral histories of Jesus. For us, one is in Matthew chapter 1, and then the second one is here in Luke chapter 3. And so let me explain about these two. Matthew follows the lineage of Joseph, and then Luke follows the lineage of Mary. So it's a pretty simple division there. And people think that the New Testament is full of contradictions, and they go to the genealogies and say, well, none of those names even match. There's just like a couple of obscure names that seem to line up. And those are not even the main names, so that's got to be a contradiction. But they're not understanding the different purposes in those genealogies. Matthew is following Joseph's lineage, and Luke is following Mary's lineage. Well, interestingly, the one in Luke follows Mary's lineage without mentioning Mary. And I'll explain why. It's kind of an odd deal. Mary, of course, is mentioned lots of times in Luke. We've read about her story and the angel that visited her and her giving birth. It's all a lot of Mary's story. But she's not mentioned in this genealogy that's her genealogy. Very strange. So in Matthew 1:16, it mentions Joseph's father as Jacob. And then in Luke 3:23, it mentions Joseph's father as Heli. That seems like a contradiction. Is Joseph's father Jacob or is Joseph's father Heli? Well, Heli is Mary's father. So Joseph's father is Jacob. Mary's father is Heli. But in Luke 3:23, it says that Joseph's father is Heli. Why would it do that? Seems strange to us. But back then, the custom was you didn't mention the female, the mother, the grandmother, any of those folks in the actual genealogy. You always honored the male in that situation. So a way to think about that would be that this would be Joseph's, parenthesis, wife's father, Heli. So it's Joseph's wife's father, Heli. And so that's what you have here. You have Mary's genealogy in Luke chapter 3, Joseph's genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, because that's how the custom of the day required that they do it. The differences between these two genealogies are very important. Matthew's genealogy traces the lineage of Joseph, as I mentioned, and it shows how Jesus was of the royal lineage of David through David's son Solomon, and traces the kings on down through that until the lineage comes to Joseph. When Joseph later married Mary, which is not recorded in the scripture, but he certainly would have done that culturally, and just as a man wanting to honor his wife, after Jesus was born, they would have at some point gotten married. They were betrothed, engaged, but they would have gotten married at some point, and then they'd have had their own children, like James that wrote the book of James and so forth, leader of the first of the church in Jerusalem, and lots of other children. Those were Mary and Joseph's children. But when they would have gotten married, Joseph would by law have adopted Jesus, and Jesus would have been his firstborn and therefore the rightful heir to that royal line. Luke's genealogy gives us the physical genealogy of Mary's side, though it uses Mary's father's name, Heli, attributes it to Joseph. But we understand that now. But it's showing the physical or human side of Joseph's lineage through Mary, that he was a flesh and blood descendant of King David, tracing this not through Solomon, but through David's son Nathan, and on down to Mary. And so that gives us the proper credentials for him to reign on David's throne as king. So together, these two genealogies establish Jesus' rightful claim to the Davidic throne, of which the Messiah would come from his line, and these two lineages now meet in Jesus. It's really amazing. So, having said all that, this is a strange and challenging passage to try to apply to our lives. The genealogies don't necessarily bring a lot of life lessons to us, and John's baptism was different, and Jesus being baptized, that's unique in itself, so how do you apply this? Well, let me just leave you with a couple of things that were said in this section of Scripture that are very important to process. When we think about living these truths out and what they mean, they really can have an impact in how we approach our Christian life and live out our faith. And the first was by John the Baptist back in verse 16, where John very simply says, "I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. I am not worthy to untie his shoes." And we see such humility there in John the Baptist. Though John, according to Jesus, John was the greatest human being born of woman, John knew his rightful place in submission to Christ. "I am not worthy. It's all about you." The beauty of humility is a quality that God will honor in every one of us. Him exalting, self-abasing. Not I, but Christ. And we see that in John. And it challenges us to have that built into our own lives, a life of humility before our glorious God and Savior. And then the Father says this in verse 22. He says to Jesus, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." For 30 years, Jesus had lived a sinless life on earth. And now he was fulfilling his Father's divine plan of beginning his ministry that would culminate at the cross. And the Father was well pleased. You and I can walk in the Father's pleasure as well as we yield to him and let the Spirit guide and direct us and empower us. So instead of living the Christian life in our own effort, by our own wisdom and our own strength, trying to flesh this out in our own way, when we yield to God by faith, when we follow him in obedience and faith, our Heavenly Father is well pleased. and He invites us to that kind of life every single day. Well pleased, my son. Well pleased with my daughter. That's the life that God has for us. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this word. A lot of challenging things in this passage, but how beautiful it is, Father. And we thank you that we can understand a bit more about the culture and the history and what took place here, and we can see the beautiful design of these genealogies and see your hand all the way through this. Father, I pray for each of us that we would walk in humility before you as we see so beautifully exhibited in the life of John the Baptist. We'd also walk in surrender before you as well, Lord, that our life might be pleasing to you. We thank you, Father, that your love and your grace abound so much, and your desire and your plans for us as your children is so marvelous and beautiful and wonderful. Help us, Father, to get ourselves out of the way, to place you on the very throne of our lives, and to live our life in submission and victory with you. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Steve. Why don't you go ahead and stand and sing together.